And therefore, Tammy is at home rubbing, you know, morphine or opium or whatever you do to baby's gums when that happens. They have this thing at the drugstore you buy. I remember it clearly. It's got some kind of a forbidden ingredient in it. You rub it on their gums. I think it's morphine, something like that. Welland's not here to answer. Where's the nurses? We have nurses all over the place. Well, what does it matter? The baby's teething, no music service today. We will therefore proceed with our class, and we'll do so in the usual manner of pausing for silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Scriptures and for the availability of the Holy Spirit to explain its contents to us. Our prayer is that as we metabolize this information, it will enable us to execute the Christian way of life, to perform our due diligence in the angelic conflict, and to continue our growth to the point to where we might glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayers in His name. Amen. Laudanum. It's just headaches, Wyatt. Laudanum, that's it. Control the parental goad. That's paragraph, subparagraph C of our study. And we examined that particular paragraph on Thursday evening. I would like to review that briefly and then move on in our study. At subparagraph D, we noted under subparagraph C, we call it control the parental goad. And in that study, we observed several things. First of all, control has three motives, the obtainment of which require parents to goad their children. And here is a summary of those three motivations and the three goads. The first goad is the use of power in order to obtain the objective of forcing the child to follow directions. If the child will not follow directions, then you have a form of chaos emerging in the household. The parental goad available is power. You have the power to force the child to do as he's told. The second goad is authority to restrain. This, therefore, has the objective of preventing the child from pursuing his own natural desires. The natural desires of the sinful nature come in many, many different expressions, as you well know. Other than personal sin, there is the expression of human good and evil. There are lust patterns. There are trends. And there are several other expressions from both the arrogance and the emotional complexes. And so you must have the authority to restrain that when it expresses itself. And you therefore want to restrain the child from pursuing his own natural desires. And the third goad is the imposition of policies. These policies have the objective of, first of all, testing the child's volition to see if he will respond to your policies. And if he does not, then it gives you the basis for both judgment and the imposition of punishment based on penalty and punishment clauses you attach to family policy. And we gave an example of a child that delved into the cookie jar and couldn't break himself of the habit, and how the parents, first of all, put him on a no-cookie diet for a couple of days, and he couldn't get over that. That had no impact. And then we went to the switch routine, and that continues until the rebellion is broken. As long as the bushes hold out, you continue with this assault. And in actuality, it's an assault by the child, not by the parent. The parent has no intention of inflicting pain on the child until he violates policy and becomes rebellious. And the objective of corporal punishment is to squelch rebellion. And we have a section coming up in our study fairly soon on the concept of rebellion and how to identify it. You think rebellion is when they lock and load and aim a .357 at you, like the Menendez brothers or something. But that's not the case. There is both passive and active rebellion, and usually parents miss the passive form. And we'll study that in due time. But these parents in our cookie jar episode, they used two applications of parental goading. They used ab initio and ex post facto methods of child control. We noted this on Thursday. AB and then INITIO, that's ab initio, and then ex post facto. Ab initio is a Latin term which means from the beginning. They imposed control over the child by establishing a policy before he was aware of wrongdoing. The child simply liked cookies and went into the jar whenever the sin nature says, let's get after it, or his likes, dislikes, taste, and so on. And he had no idea he was doing wrong. They then established a policy which carried with it the threat of both punishment and penalty for noncompliance. The ex post facto application, that is a Latin term which means after the fact. They imposed control over the child by executing the penalty and punishment clauses following his violation of the policy, which he understood. The ab initio policy served as a challenge to the child's volition. And this is good, very much like in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 2:17. There was a challenge that was established by Jesus Christ, and it carried with it a penalty clause, which was spiritual death, followed ultimately by physical death. And therefore, the volition of Adam and Esau was challenged at that point. And as long as they remained loyal to the negative mandate, then they maintained their everlasting life, their environment of perfection, and their soulish perfection as well. So the ab initio policy serves as a challenge to volition and orientation to parental authority. The ex post facto imposition of discipline is necessary in order to establish in the child's mind the parent's right to rule after they have violated parental policy. The parents must establish their right to rule in a despotic manner, as we have noted in our studies. Now, if the policy is not followed by the child and the parents do not impose penalty or punishment, then they have at that point abdicated their right to rule. The battle, therefore, is for control of the child's soul. The issue is, will the parents rule or will the child's sinful nature rule his soul? Therefore, the parents must act as the external command post for the child until an internal command post can be constructed. The need for restraints, boundaries, and limitations, therefore, becomes immediately evident to parents whenever they bring home their first child and it has its first bowel movement. And we will not get into our explanation of that because this is Sunday morning. We entered into bowel habits on Thursday evening, noting from the very intensely researched writings of David Barry, his book Babies and Other Hazards of Sex. We noted chapters on changing your baby's diapers, potty training, and the traditional potty training technique. And the conclusion we reached from all of that was our final point, to not place restraints on a child's decision-making functions would be the same as to not place restraints on his biological functions, with very similar results. A mess is made of the whole environment. And I don't really know which would be worse. One you can clean up and, of course, go by a restraint. The other one is something that develops and festers and enlarges over a period of time and, of course, becomes very, very tragic. continuing with our study now at point 19. We were almost through with our section when time caught us. Just four more points and then we move to our next section. Point 19, controlling children and then teaching them to control themselves is essential to an ordered life. The parents must control first with the objective of training the child how to control his own life. And if he refuses to do this, then his life becomes disordered. It is expressed when they enter society and there is a disordered life. 20. When children are given restraints, boundaries, and limitations, they find within that perimeter a sense of security and safety. When children are given restraints, boundaries, and limitations, they find within that perimeter a sense of security and safety where things are predictable. And children need a predictable environment, and one of the things that adds to their disorganization is the feeling that they don't have one. And you can accept this or reject it, but one of the implications that Fugate brings out in his book, What the Bible Has to Say about Child Training, is that part of rebelliousness is to test the boundaries, to see if the parents will put up boundaries which can be trusted by the child. So they know how far they can go, how far they can't go. If they can easily tear down the boundaries, then they become unstable because they have no idea what the limitations are, and they are in constant chaos as a result. Point 21. Well, such a child does not have to face the confusion of a disordered life. The child mentioned in point 20, the one who has been given a sense of security, safety, and a predictable environment. He does not have to face the confusion of a disordered life. And finally, point 22, there is peace, therefore, in this household. Parents and children coexist in an environment which allows each family member to freely develop and express his own personality. Parents and children coexist in an environment which allows each family member to develop freely his own personality and to express it as well. Now let's move to a very important section that is required at this point. Subparagraph D is entitled, Unconditional Love is Essential. We can't move into areas of identifying and understanding rebellion and then moving into areas of power, including corporal punishment, without reminding the parents who are going to be applying all of this that it must function from the environment of unconditional love for the child. So this is, as you well know, a problem-solving device in the Christian way of life. And without this problem-solving device, there's no way to consistently and properly train and teach children. And of course, there are several principles that will amplify this point. So let's get cracking. Point one. Parents should love their children unconditionally. This means that their love should not be based on the attractiveness of the child. Now remember that you have two forms of love. Personal love toward another member of the human race is dependent upon fulfilled expectations. They have certain attributes which you like and enjoy or appreciate. And as long as these attributes remain consistent, then that fulfills your expectations and you love them. And the emphasis is on the object, you being the subject. And so when you say, I love you personally, then the emphasis is on the you. It is on the object, and that has no virtue. Why? Because it's based on the thoughts, decisions, and actions of the person to whom you direct the love. And when they let you down, when they show their feet of clay, when they have some kind of mental breakdown, verbal breakdown, or a breakdown that is overt in some way, then you react to that, and you cancel your love for the person at the moment, and you develop another emotion, which can go as far as hatred, vindictiveness, revenge motivation. Obviously, this is not a thing that can occur in a household, and the one who runs the organization cannot permit himself, nor can the mother, to lower themselves to the level of emotional sins as well as the sins from the arrogance complex. This is chaos. So parents must love their children unconditionally. Their love should not be based on the attractiveness of the child. Secondly, a pseudo form of unconditional love almost always exists in parents. And there's a reason for that. It's a pseudo form, but it almost always exists in the souls of parents. And the reason is they view their offspring as a positive expression of their biological efforts. There's no mother that doesn't think that their child is an angel sent from God. That's right after it's born and they bring it in there and they lay it up on her chest or by the pillow or what have you. An angel sent from God. Of course, they have to wait 2 years to fully understand that this is not necessarily the case. And this is normal. Children learn that they can be a terrorist by age of 2 at the latest. And some of them learn sooner. And so this many times frustrates parents, but what they must learn is this is normal. And we're going to explain why this is normal as we move through this section. And really, it not only is it normal, it should be expected. And three, it should also be anticipated positively. And we'll explain why. Those of you who have children approaching 2 or have had children approach 2 and they took over the household, that kind of thing, why did this occur? Because when it came time for confrontation, you did not impose despotically your right to rule. And you break the back of rebellion at age 2, you pretty much got it whipped from there on out. If it's not broken then and then becomes a momentum kind of thing through the teenage years, you've got a criminal on your hands. Well, this pseudo form of unconditional love is based on an arrogant idea in the parent's mind that this offspring is some kind of positive expression of their biological efforts. Three, all of this is exposed as pseudo whenever the child begins to develop and display trends, actions, idiosyncrasies, which are in opposition to parental expectations. This love is exposed as pseudo whenever the child begins to develop and display trends, actions, and idiosyncrasies which are in opposition to parental expectations. Four, when parents who have unrealistic expectations about their children find that those expectations are not met, it creates three serious problems. Now, parents look at their children and have unrealistic expectations. Then the child begins to develop and soon demonstrates through actions, idiosyncrasies, trends, lust patterns, failures mentally, failures physically. These things say back to the parent, you're not fulfilling my expectations. Then the parent at that point has three major problems. And here they go, subpoint one, eyes on self. Eyes on self. The issue in child training is not to mold the child into some predetermined image conceived of by the parents. The issue in child training is not to mold the child into some predetermined image conceived of by the parents. That is selfish and self-centered. The objective is to instill virtue and integrity into the stream of consciousness. That is the objective. The objective is to instill virtue and integrity into the child's stream of consciousness. With truth in the soul, the child will develop into the person God wants him to be. Therefore, when the child does not fulfill predetermined expectations, the parents have a tendency to get eyes on self and say, "You're not living up to the person I wanted you to be by fulfilling these expectations," and so on. That's selfish and self-centered. First, well, we're going to get into it a little later about how to rationalize through this. But when a parent looks at a child, they have no idea at an early age what his talents and abilities are going to be. You cannot look at a 1 or 2 year old and say, "This child is going to be a diva on the cello." Can't do it. It's going to be a mastermind in economics and will set financial policy for a great nation somewhere. This child is going to be a 5-point baseball player. Can run, hit for power, throw, and of course has speed. And has the 5 ingredients. Very few have had that. Mickey Mantle had it. Willie Mays had it. A 5-point ball player. You can't look at a 2-year-old and tell that. Now fathers imagine that that's the case at age 2. They imagine this. They even get kids in T-ball by age 3 because they envision a Mickey Mantle there because he looks good in the uniform. This is Mickey Mantle. Can't tell. And so you begin to try to mold it according to your preconceived ideas. And when the kid goes to Little League and strikes out, well, it's obviously the umpire's fault. He can't see. It's obviously the coach's fault. He can't bring out of your child the talents and abilities that you know are there because you've seen them as you prisked around the house thinking what a great player he's going to be. It's always somebody else's fault. And when you run out of people to project it to, then you come down on the kid. A living testimonial is George Brett. There have been few better hitters in baseball than George Brett. He played for 21 years for Kansas City and batted over 330. He won 2 batting titles. He had over 3,000 hits, and his father, until the day he died, never complimented him about anything he ever did. It always could have been more. You could have had another home run. You could have had another extra base. You could have done this. You could have done that. He was the megastar for Kansas City for years, and his father never saw that he did anything and never let him know it. Now, what was the motivation behind the father? The father was not being cruel in his mind. He was trying to drive George to the next level. If I tell you you've done good enough, you'll slack off and you won't approach and you will not advance to the level that, at which you can really play. That was the rationale. But George never understood that. And he drove himself incessantly and was one of the better ball players to say, "Well, it turned out fine." In fact, there's a movie. I saw a movie with that very same concept. It is The Search for Bobby Fischer. You ought to get that movie. The intense pressure those parents put on that kid to achieve the rarefied atmosphere of chess was a phenomenal thing to watch. And Joe Henner and I got in a big argument about whether parents were right or wrong about what they did. And the only point I made was this. If you've got a kid with that kind of talent, the only way to get him to achieve the highest standards to which he can aspire is to drive him incessantly. That is the only way you can have a person that can play chess to that level. That doesn't say that it's right. I'm not debating that. I'm just saying George Brett would not have played at the level he played unless his father had been incessantly nitpicky with him all of his life. He wouldn't have made it to that level. And you say, "Well, does that make it right?" No, I'm not judging that. But you don't have world-class chess players, you don't have world-class baseball players, unless somebody drives them constantly. You don't have these kids that run around here that can play instruments like you cannot believe and get in the St. Louis Junior Symphony or whatever it is, unless they've been driven to achieve those standards. And that can be internal or external. So you have to ask yourself the question, is the motivation here genuine for the child to perform in these areas? Does it come internally from the child's honor, integrity, and virtue? Or is it some outside force that is taking advantage of them and distorting their life? The child has the talent and abilities to achieve at world-class standards. There should be encouragement and motivation as long as the child can remain stable while doing so. And so it becomes a tightrope walk. And parents back off at age 2 and they decide he is going to be a world-class ball player or cellist or whatever. And then it becomes almost a slavery situation. So parents have to be very careful about this, and there are some problems that can emerge if they have these unfulfilled expectations. They get eyes on self, first of all. Secondly, eyes on people. Parents often look to other people's children and see in them the attributes they sense are missing in their own. They then begin to put pressure on their children to become what they are not. You are not batting 300 like Johnny Jones is. And it's making me look like a doofus. Because Johnny Jones's daddy apparently can inspire you better than I can. Can inspire his own child better than I can you. And so you put extreme pressure on the kid. You are not living up to the standards, etc. Now this is wrong. And that's eyes on people. It is an unrealistic expectation to force your child to be like other children whom you admire. Remember John Paul Jones's admonition. We must do the best we can with what we have. Third problem. Eyes on things. You covet other children's ability to learn the ABCs, to work puzzles, to speak in sentences, or do well in school, or excel in sports, while yours do not measure up as quickly or as efficiently. Parents and everyone has a set of friends. And usually the set of friends are associated at basically the same age, so they usually have children at about the same time. Then there becomes this big competition as to whose child is going to say the first word. Which one is going to be able to say the ABCs first? Which one can actually put together an intelligible sentence? Do math. Do calculus and what have you at age 3. Play the violin by age 4. This competition rages. Now, it is all right for a child to say the ABCs at 2 weeks of age. Don't misunderstand me. But don't get in any competition because the kid next door did it in 10 days. And all of this goes on constantly. That's why kids are involved in so many things today. You hear that the reason they're in 15 after-school activities is to keep them out of drugs. To keep them out of drugs, you have to keep them out of school. In school is where they do the drugs. After school is no problem. You become frustrated that they are not as adept at certain mental or physical disciplines as you perceive that you are. I'm a genius in math, you might say. I've never put a lot of pressure on my kids, by the way, they should be good at math. A hypocrisy goes only so far. You become frustrated that they are not as adept at certain mental or physical disciplines as you perceive that you are. This is emphasis on things. For example, talent and ability. principle. You are dealing with the results of a gene pool crapshoot. Never lose sight of that. Take what you've got and instill virtue and integrity into the stream of consciousness and, most especially, the conscience, and then let God take care of the details. You see parents who wind up with some kind of genius. These are the ones that go to college and graduate by the time they're 13, and they have a degree in medicine, they have a degree in anthropology, they have a degree in classical Greek. They know everything there is to know. They appear on quiz shows. They're absolute geniuses. And then you interview the parents. And the parents say, "Well, you didn't get it from me." Now, that's humility. And that, if the parent stuck out his chest and says, "Well, you know, that's always been me. I've always been able to do these things. I just never have pushed myself." It's a gene pool crapshoot. On occasion, this happens. These genes mix together and out pop. If you've got someone who's slow intellectually, somebody doesn't quite measure up to the physical things that other kids do, and you get frustrated by that, what's an insult to my heritage? You are so out of line, you can't believe it. Instill virtue and integrity. God selected that child at physical birth. He has a purpose and a reason for that child to be alive. There's a perfect plan for that child. Your job is to instill integrity and virtue into the stream of consciousness and let God take care of the details. And it doesn't matter who he measures up to, doesn't matter who he doesn't measure up to. The issue is, can he execute the plan of God in life? That's the only issue. Virtue and integrity. If they have that, then they can enter life at whatever level of intelligence, physical ability, or what have you. Whether they have talent and ability or not is not the issue. God has a perfect plan for their life. Get your eyes off the physical. Get your eyes off things. Put your eyes on the soul, which is tabula rasa. You have the power to help metabolize into that soul concepts and principles of biblical truth and establishment truth that God can use to take that individual and take him to the high ground of spiritual maturity. Now that's your job. And all this other stuff is a bunch of hooey. And if it occurs, fine. But that's not the objective. Point five. Remember that you have the advantage as far as God is concerned. You have the advantage. He has created a soul, perfect in essence, and imputed it to your child at selection. Soul life is created immediately by God. That means ex nihilo. At the moment of biological life emerging from the womb. And you have biological life here. You sever the umbilical cord. This biological life is no longer mother dependent. And for this biological life to survive, it must acquire God dependency. And God dependency occurs when God selects. And if God does not select, you have a stillborn. If God selects, then you have human life. And this soul here is tabula rasa. And that's to your advantage. So point six. This soul, perfect in essence, is tabula rasa, a blank slate. The responsibility for what goes into its stream of consciousness, and especially its conscience, has been delegated to parents. And you start out here that tabula rasa, you can go into the stream of consciousness and it is a blank slate. So how, the question arises, do they wind up thinking the things they think, saying the things they say, and doing the things they do? How does this occur? Something got in here and etched its data on this blank slate, other than principles of honor, integrity, virtue, doctrine, and establishment. How did it get there? Who's responsible for this? The responsibility of what goes into the stream of consciousness, and especially the conscience, has been delegated to the parents. 7. So, forget the biological aspects of your child and emphasize the mental and ultimately the spiritual. And by mental, I mean what they think. Teach them principles of right and wrong. First thing you need is order of the soul. You cannot have order in the commonwealth unless there's order in the soul. We've studied it constantly as a principle of Scripture, and you can observe it in life. Whenever there's disorder in any area, then there's going to be disorder within the entire system that's involved. Disorder in the United States of America is an expression of disorder in its citizens' souls. And you take the household. We've established that as a government. Here's the household. You have a president. That is the husband. You have a vice president, the mother. You have subjects, which are the children. And they submit to this authority structure. And when there is disorder in the souls of the children, then there's disorder in the household. And that has to be controlled. And you get it early. You get after it early. And if you don't do it, then they will conduct a revolution. And usually it's a bloodless coup. Not always. Forget the biological aspects of your child and emphasize the mental and ultimately the spiritual. 8. A realistic approach orients not to the biological advantages or disadvantages, but to the fact that the child has a perfect soul as far as essence is concerned. That's the realistic approach. You forget the biological advantages or disadvantages. There's nothing worse than a talented child who has no virtue and integrity. They're very, very good at what they do. They can play instruments, they can do sports, they can write poetry, they can climb mountains, they can do this, that, and the other thing. Very eloquent, stand up and give a speech before a large audience, sit down and play a sonata before a large audience, play a game, you name it. They're geniuses, have a marvelous personality, grin, say the right thing, etc. And then you discover. You remember that TV show? It didn't last long. It was a movie. These guys were ordinary looking. Some of them were quite handsome. The women were ordinary looking. Some of them quite beautiful. But then on occasion, you could reach up and grab one of them's face and start peeling the face back. You remember this? And you just peel off that outer facade, and underneath was this iguana. Nasty looking people. Horrible. And of course, they were aliens from outer space, and they were ready to eat your lunch once they were exposed as a lizard or whatever. Now, that's the way these people are. They're gorgeous. They are talented. They are articulate, intelligent. And then you reach up and grab the face and peel it down, and it's uglier than a mud fence. No virtue, no integrity in the soul. Now, what good's this? What you have is someone who grows up, gets them a fancified position because of their talent and ability. They'll maybe even be a star of some kind. That's the way it is with most of this Hollywood crowd. These people are geniuses. You can't deny this. They can impersonate any concept or idea. Tell them, I want you to be a deranged madman who is an alcoholic, who is a sex pervert, and can sing like a songbird. And that's the part I want you to play in this movie. And there's some people who say, well, okay, fine. And they can go in there, they can portray a pervert, they can play a beautiful drunk better than Foster Brooks. And then when it comes time to sing, you think it's Frank Sinatra or somebody. And then as soon as the movie is over, everybody goes to see it and they applaud. Marvelous, they say. They stand up on the stage and receive the Oscar for their performance. And then 3 weeks later, you find out they've been caught in the streets of L.A. doing tawdry things. Perverts. Lowlifes. No honor, no integrity, but a great deal of talent. Forget the biological aspects of your child and emphasize the mental and ultimately the spiritual. A realistic approach orients not to the biological advantages or disadvantages, but to the fact that the child has a perfect soul as far as essence is concerned. Further, point 9. You have been given the advantage of working with a stream of consciousness which is tabula rasa. One of the advantages to getting saved outside of denominational, mainline, Protestant theology is you don't have anything to unlearn. A lot of people in this church have had that advantage. They were saved, given an accurate gospel. Their sins were removed from them as far as east is from west. And they never have entered or darkened the door of a church. What's there to unlearn? They can start and begin learning Bible doctrine and establishment truth and begin rolling through the plan of God. Whereas people who have been raised in the Assembly of God, in the Mormon Church, the Baptist Church, the Methodist Church, the Catholic Church, all of these denominations, all of this hierarchy, dogma, propaganda, lies, distortions, disinformation that is communicated as theology. You got to unlearn all of this. People who were raised in a very, legalistic background. Fundies usually get involved in this. You know, you have to do this, that, and the other thing, you go to hell. People, and Catholic Church is bad about that too. They get saved. Then they have to unlearn all of the legalism before they can get any momentum in a grace plan. Now, what do you have when you have a child presented to you at physical birth? There's none of this claptrap in there. It is a blank slate. Nothing has to be deprogrammed. So this is an advantage. It is an advantage that the child knows absolutely nothing. And so you take the blank slate and you program it. It's your job. You have the opportunity to develop, therefore, a vessel of honor by training and teaching the principles of virtue and integrity. You have that opportunity. There's nothing to keep you from doing it except the child's volition. On rare occasions, they simply reject the truth. There are no guarantees. But by and large, you start soon enough, then you can have this vast opportunity to develop a vessel of honor. You train and teach the principles of virtue and integrity. Point 10. This training and teaching process, in order to be objective, must be conducted under 3 problem-solving devices. This training and teaching process, in order to be objective, must be conducted under 3 problem-solving devices, all of which express some form of virtue love. The child has no virtue love, so you can forget him cooperating. Won't happen. So you got conflict already. You have unconditional love. You have problem-solving devices. You're ready to start training and teaching. The child has none of these. And you're surprised when there's conflict. There's going to be. In fact, you should look forward to the conflict. You need to find out as soon out of the gate as is possible what the trends are. What's this old sin that you're going to be good at? You don't want to delay knowing this. This needs to be something you learn early so you can control it early. So you don't want to put it off. So you should look forward to the conflict. And don't throw up your hands in dismay when the conflict occurs and says, what have I done to be such a lousy parent? You showed up. That's all you have to do. There will be conflict. And you should expect it and even look forward to it. So let's note these three major problem-solving devices that you must function under. Number one, subpoint 1 under 10, personal love for God. This is the first device developed in the advanced Christian life. So you say, well, what are we going to do when we have all of these parents who A, are not believers, and B, are not advanced? What are we going to do? I don't know. Let's just call it 1990s America. We'll call it that until we find a better term. That's 1990s America. That's why things are the way they are. We do not have parents who are oriented to either establishment truth or doctrinal truth. Thus, they cannot communicate basic moral establishment truth. The kids don't have it. Not in the stream of consciousness. They came here tabula rasa. They learn what they're taught. They're taught nothing. They know nothing. Parents don't know what to teach. It goes untaught. Well, we'll have a preschool program. The kids are coming out of these homes and they're turning into these chaotic individuals. My, what must we do? Let's have a preschool program. Let's get them out of those homes where nothing is going on, and we'll train them in the propaganda of the current political bailiwick. And that varies. What is politically correct today was not politically correct 10 years ago, nor shall it be 10 years from now. So children grow up with all of these vast little mixtures of ideas about what's right and wrong. You can't teach absolutes. Somebody's feelings will get hurt. So schools, in order to keep from offending anyone, cannot teach that anything is an absolute. How's this going to solve it? So you have parents who are not oriented to either establishment or doctrine. Thus, they cannot communicate to the blank slate. Not case with a believer. Obligation for parents. Grow in grace, get to spiritual maturity so you can convey these intricate, sophisticated concepts to your child as you're unable to do it. Get 20 years. So the first device you need from the starting block is personal love for God. Secondly, until the believer orients, we're under subpoint one now. We're analyzing personal love for God. Point one, this is the first device developed in the advanced Christian life. B, we'll say. Until the believer orients to God's love for him, it is impossible for him to acquire an acceptance of self. Now, the schools are worried about kids not having proper self-esteem, and they plan to teach this. You cannot accept self as low life as we are. We are nothing but low lives. We start out as low lives. And we get worse. And you want somebody that has no redeeming qualities to have self-esteem just by having them repeat a mantra? I'm okay. I'm okay. I am okay. I am okay. And it's done. You've got self-esteem now. No. Self-esteem is what emerges when you have personal love for God. You learn what He's done for you. You learn where you are in His plan. You learn that you're nothing without Him. You learn that grace is the only way you can survive. Then you have an acceptance of self for who and what you are and what you can become through the grace of God. And you cannot have that kind of an appreciation for self until you first develop a personal love for God, knowing who and what He is and what He's done for you. And that takes Bible doctrine. C. Personal love for God enables the believer to acquire spiritual self-esteem. a conclusion reached under genuine humility. Personal love for God enables the believer to acquire spiritual self-esteem. And spiritual self-esteem is a conclusion reached under genuine humility. It says you are somebody based on grace provisions from God. Spiritual self-esteem is a conclusion reached under genuine humility that says you are somebody. And that self-esteem is based on grace provisions from God through Christ. No other way. And any other self-esteem is pseudo and it's built on some kind of mental mind game. And it won't last under pressure. Put under the proper pressure, people without personal love for God will lose their self-esteem. Whatever it's called, whatever it is, whatever it's built on. It's built on sand. This in turn motivates subpoint 2. Unconditional love for all mankind, the second necessary problem-solving device. Unconditional love for all mankind. Now, how does this play out in child raising? A. This device enables the believer to resolve challenges to his momentum. Now, you're the believing parent. You have to have unconditional love toward all mankind. Now, what does unconditional love do? It enables you to resolve the problems which emerge in life, which challenge your momentum. These come in four major categories: people testing, system testing, thought testing, disaster testing. You get all three in a house with children in it. Now, the child is a person, so you're going to have people testing. The child is a lowlife. The child is a bag full of sin nature genes with nothing in its conscience. Therefore, it's ready to become a criminal unless it's constrained and controlled and directed down the right path, goaded back when it seeks to stray. Unless that occurs, the child will become chaotic and criminal. And therefore, that is a people test. There is system testing in raising children. The system that you're going to be tested by is cosmos diabolicus. You're going to be tested by the child's sinful nature. You're going to be tested by your own doubts about what you're doing, whether you're doing it the right way, whether this system you truly understand is should be the way to do it. Did the pastor really explain this in enough detail? Do I understand this? So this is system testing. You're going to be challenged. Am I doing it the right way? Then there's thought testing. Lord of mercy, will there be thought testing? Children are dumber than dirt. They can come up with more rationales to get away with what they want to do than you can possibly imagine. So there's a lot of thought testing. Then disaster testing. That comes in so many categories, I'll leave that to your imagination. Unconditional love resolves all of them. B. It also helps overcome the hurt, frustration, anger, bitterness, implacability, and hatred. Get all of those down. You need every one of them. Here they are again. Hurt. You're going to be hurt deeply. You're going to become frustrated. You will at times be angry. These things will become the root of bitterness. If you're not careful, you will become implacable. And you are going to even delve into hatred. If that ain't bad enough, listen to this. These are exactly the emotions that your child is going to project toward you. They are going to seek to hurt you, to frustrate you. The things they do will frustrate. They will become angry with you. They will become bitter and implacable. And they will express hatred of you. I hate you. They will say it if you seek to control them. All of these emotional and verbal sins will inevitably emerge from your child's sinful nature if you attempt to train and teach them. It will happen. Now, don't get upset. I've told you ahead of time it's going to happen. So you just sort of back off and say, ha, I've heard that before. See, these two devices work in tandem until they're amplified by the priority solution. The priority solution to all life's problems is, subpoint 3, occupation with Christ. A. This device is what changes your mind about self and people. This device is what changes your mind about self and people. I've just noted the clock, and what we have to do in order to amplify and define occupation with Christ in the parental relationship with children was going to take more time than we have left. I think it would be best if we stopped here and gathered back at about 20 to a quarter till the hour and resumed at subpoint 3, occupation with Christ.